I want to talk to you this morning about one of the most commonly tolerated sins among those professing to know the Lord. It's a serious sin, and yet I encounter it all the time in the Lord's people. In fact, I find that often it's excused or shrugged off, no big deal. Some people don't even realize that it's sin. And I struggle with it myself, and I find it rears its head in a number of different forms, a number of symptoms, sometimes self-pity, sometimes grumbling or complaining, sometimes depression or anger or defiance. But all of these symptoms are often just the outward manifestation of something that is a root problem, namely the sin of ingratitude against our gracious and loving and merciful God. Ingratitude is a characteristic of those who are in rebellion against God. You'll recall that it was because of ingratitude and grumbling and complaining that God laid Israel low in the wilderness and they were not allowed to enter the promised land. In Paul's treatment of the depravity of the human race in Romans chapter 1, where he traces that plunge of the race into sin, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but in one verse there, he mentions that it was ingratitude that really caused the race to go over the brink. He says in Romans 1:21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or," you know what's next? "Give thanks." They didn't give thanks. And therefore, as he goes on to say, God gave them over to all of these various sins and so on, and they reaped the consequence of their sin. By way of contrast, as God's people, we are to be characterized by giving thanks in everything. That's the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, Paul says. We are to remember that we have been rescued from Satan's domain of darkness, and Paul says, therefore, we are to be joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share the inheritance of saints in light. Thankfulness, joyous, continual gratitude to God ought to mark those who are the Lord's people. Now, it's not surprising to discover that the man whom God called the man after my own heart was a thankful man, David. And I want to examine with you this morning the roots and the fruit of a thankful heart from this chapter we've read in God's Word concerning David, how to sink down roots that will spring up in gratitude in our hearts, and then what the fruit of that gratitude will be in our lives. Now, just a word of background on the chapter. David has consolidated his kingdom here. He's brought up the ark. He's placed it in Jerusalem in a tent. He himself has built a palace that he is living in. And while David's battles with Israel's enemies are certainly not over, as the following chapters reveal, at the moment, according to verse 1 of chapter 7, the Lord has given David a breather. And during this period of calm, David's thoughts turn to the fact that while he's living in a nice palace, the Lord's ark, that symbol of his presence, is just under a tent roof. And so David wants to build a house for God, and he mentions it to his friend, Nathan the prophet. And Nathan's initial response is, "Hey, go for it. Sounds great to me." But that night, the Lord speaks to Nathan and says, "No, David is not the one. Go and tell David that." And he also tells Nathan to tell David that he is going to build a house for David, and that David's house, David's kingdom, will endure to all generations. And in essence, that Messiah is going to come forth from David's descendants and reign upon the throne forever and ever. It's called the Davidic Covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And David's response to what God promises him is just to be overwhelmed with gratitude. And maybe right now you're thinking, well, sure, Steve, I mean, who wouldn't be grateful if God promised all that to you? I mean, good night. If God told me that Messiah is going to come forth from my descendants, I'd be pretty grateful too. But to grasp the significance of David's gratitude here, I think you need to understand that God had just said no to David's dream. And it was a tangible dream. David could picture in his mind's eye that temple sitting there in Jerusalem and the worshipers from all Israel thronging to Jerusalem three times a year for those great festivals. And it would be a lasting tribute of David's reign. When he died, they would say, "There is the temple of David." And David, even on his deathbed, could look out the window and see that temple and say, "There's what I've accomplished for the Lord." It was a very visible, tangible, real kind of dream. And God said, "No, you're not the man. You're not going to see it happen in your lifetime." And instead, God promised him something that he wouldn't even live to see. Messiah is going to come forth from you. That didn't happen for 1,000 years after David had died. And in fact, it still hasn't happened totally, because it won't be completely fulfilled until Jesus returns and reigns on the throne of David in Israel in his millennial kingdom. So it's not even completed yet, God's promise to David. And you see, it's fairly easy to thank God when he does something for you this week. It's a little different story, isn't it? When God says no to what you want to see happen and says, "Instead, I'm going to give you something long after you're dead. You won't even... you know, you won't even be around to see it, but it's going to happen." Oh, David was thankful then. Now that changes the picture, because David could have been disappointed, could have been angry, could have been a lot of things, but instead he is overwhelmed with gratefulness to God. And I think he has something to teach us about the roots and the fruit of a thankful heart. Let's look first at the roots. A study of this text shows that a thankful heart stems from focusing on the sovereign grace of God. That's where David's vision was, on God, on his purpose, on his sovereign grace. And there are three roots here that I see of a thankful heart. First of all, a thankful heart is focused on God, not on self. On God, not on self. Now think of where David was at in his circumstances at this time. He was the king of Israel after years of hardship. He had been running from Saul for about 10 years. He had been installed finally as king. God had used him to defeat enemy nations. He was established comfortably now in his capital city of Jerusalem. He had built a nice palace that he was living in. He was a famous and powerful man with many servants at his beck and call every day. He commanded the armies of Israel. He was a man who easily could have become very self-focused. He could have kicked back and said, "You know, I've worked hard for all this, and I finally made it. Time to enjoy the good life." And he could have really just kind of gotten into being the king and not thought about the purpose of God. But he didn't. Instead, David's thoughts turned toward the Lord and his purpose for his people. And he realized that God wanted to be enthroned over Israel, that he wanted to be worshipped as supreme. And David wanted to facilitate that by building this temple that elevated the Lord to his proper place over his people. And David couldn't rest content living in his nice home while the Lord's house was not built. And so he has this burden. But you see, David was focused on God, not on himself. And so even when God said no to David's dream, David could still be thankful to the Lord for his sovereign grace toward him. I believe that one of the reasons we struggle with ingratitude is that we're self-focused people. We're turned in on ourselves. We tend to pursue our own fulfillment, our own happiness, our own comfort. And even God sort of fits into that plan. God is a nice piece of the puzzle, or of the pie, you might say, that helps me to be a fulfilled person. And the Lord's church, that fits in too, you see, but it's all built around me. And the dominant theology in America today subtly teaches that really God is there to fulfill your every need and to make you a happy person. We imply it when we even say, you know, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. "Oh, I need a plan for my life. I need an abundant life. Sure, I'll sign up for that. Thank you." And we add God to our piece of the puzzle or of the pie. There's even a teaching out today, and I've heard some prominent Bible teachers say it, and it really alarms me, that you're worthy that Christ died for you because you were a worthy person. And so what we have is a lot of people who are by nature self-centered coming to the Lord to receive the abundant life they think they deserve as their right because they're worthy people after all. And then when God doesn't quite do it the way they want, they get upset at God and walk. And they don't follow the Lord in the hard times. And you see, what the problem is, they've never repented of the number one sin. What is the first commandment? The first commandment is you shall have no other gods before me, including yourself. And if a person has never turned from self to Christ, then they've never turned to Christ. And so we have churches filled with people who come because they want God to solve their problems. And they want God to make them happy. Isn't that what the church is here for? Here I am. Show me how God can meet all my needs and make me a happy person. And you see, it's not that they want to be fulfilled and solve their problems so that they can more adequately serve and glorify God. That's one thing, to come and say, Lord, I got this sin in my life. I got this problem and I can't be your servant until I get it dealt with. Would you deal with it so I can serve you? That isn't the focus. The focus has shifted to, God, I have a right to be happy, and I want to be happy, and I'm coming, and you make me happy, and if you don't, I'll go someplace where I can find happiness. It's self at the center. Now, let me shoot real straight, because Jesus did. Jesus didn't say, if anyone wants to follow me, I'll meet his every need and fulfill your every desire. He never said that. You know what Jesus said? If anyone wants to follow me, number one, let him deny himself. Ouch. Deny myself? Yeah. Well, the second thing's worse. And let him take up his cross daily. You know what a cross was? It wasn't a nice piece of jewelry you wore around your neck. A cross was an instrument of execution. A man who was bearing his cross, you could kiss him goodbye. He was gone. In a matter of minutes, he would be dead. And Jesus is saying, if anyone would follow me, the way to follow me is you turn from self and you die to self and you follow me. And he goes on and he says that if anyone wishes to save his life, he's going to lose it. But if anyone loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, then Jesus says he'll find it. You see, there's the irony, and it's a blessed irony. When you lay down your life and follow Jesus, he meets your every need as the byproduct. But when you seek to fulfill self and keep self at the center, you end up losing it all. That's what Jesus is saying. And so if we want to be thankful people, we got to focus on the Lord, not on me. And then we'll be grateful for all that he is and all that he does. A second root of a thankful heart is that it is submissive to God's sovereign purpose. David wanted to build the temple. God said, no, you're not the man. Now, that would have been a hard thing to take because, frankly, that was a good desire. David wasn't saying, Lord, I really would like an addition on the palace. It's a little cramped in there, you know. Could we just have an addition on the palace? Or David wasn't saying, Lord, I really need a new chariot. I mean, this one's getting a little rusty and old. Or I need a little pay increase. Could you increase my... No, it was, Lord, I want to build your house. No. No. How come? Now, I know God wrapped the denial in some other nice promises, but it was a denial. Now, what did David do in response to God's no? Well, first of all, let's look at what David didn't do, but he could have done. David could have allowed his disappointment to grow into depression. He could have grown sullen and bitter, could have pouted, could have sulked and felt sorry for himself. He could have gotten angry and said, see if I ever try to do anything for the Lord again. I mean, I tried, Lord. I offered to serve you. You didn't do it my way. See if I ever try again. He could have turned from the Lord and gotten into self-indulgence to try to soothe his hurt feelings. Instead, this man after God's own heart worshiped. He goes in and he's just overwhelmed with gratitude for the Lord. And he's submitted to God's sovereign purpose to say, God, if you don't want me to build the temple, so be it. praise your name, you're worthy. And he worships God. Now the key to why David responded that way instead of the other ways I mentioned is in seeing how David viewed God and how David viewed David. Notice in your text, verse 18. O Lord God, the NIV has sovereign Lord. It's the Hebrew Adonai Yahweh. Adonai is the Lord, the one who is over all. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. It's in verse 18, O Lord God. It's in verse 19, twice, O Lord God, O Lord God. It's in verse 20, for you know your servant, O Lord God. It's in verse 22, for this reason you are great, O Lord God. It's in verse 25, therefore, O Lord God, the word you've spoken, do it. It's in verse 28, now, O Lord God, you are God. It's in verse 29, for you, O Lord God, have spoken. Eight times over in this short prayer, David addresses God as the Lord God, the sovereign Lord. In addition to that, he calls him the Lord of hosts twice in verse 26 and again in verse 27. He emphasizes God's greatness, verse 22. You are great. There's none like you. There's no God besides you. He emphasizes God's sovereign choice of Israel in verses 23 and 24. And then how does David, the king, the most powerful ruler on the earth at that time, refer to himself? And you're king, that's me, God, no. Not once does David refer to himself as king. Notice verse 19. You've spoken of the house of your servant. That's how he refers to himself. He's a servant. And he doesn't just do it once. He does it again in verse 20. You know your servant, O Lord God. Verse 21. According to all this greatness, to let your servant know. Verse 25, again, you've spoken concerning your servant and his house. Verse 26, may the house of your servant David be established before you. Verse 27, it's twice, you've made a revelation to your servant, and therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And verse 28, again, your servant, and twice more in verse 29, that's 10 times. Now, when the Bible says something once, you know, it's important. When it says it twice, wake up. It's trying to say something. When it goes on it 10 times, whoa, you better wake up a lot. And you see, David could bow before God as the sovereign because he saw God as the sovereign Lord. He does as he pleases. Me? I'm not the king. I'm a servant. I'm just a servant. And what does a servant do before a sovereign? He says, yes, sir. Yes, sir, I'll do as you say. And he carries out his will. Now, what about you? When God crosses your plans, maybe they're good plans, maybe they're even spiritual plans. Lord, I'll go and I'll serve you in this way. No. You say, okay, Lord, bless your name. Do according to your word, Lord. You're sovereign. I'm your servant. Or do you kind of, you know, see if I'll ever do anything for the Lord again. See, it's all in submitting to God as the sovereign. And so a thankful heart is focused on God, not on self. A thankful heart submits to the sovereign plan of God. Thirdly, a thankful heart is overwhelmed by the sovereign grace of God. When Nathan outlines God's covenant promises to David, David is just simply overwhelmed, or in today's slang, he's blown away. I mean, it just knocks him over. He goes, wow, God, what have you done? And he goes in and he sits down before the Lord. Far as I know, this is the only time in the Bible anybody sits down to pray. Kind of interesting. We sit all the time to pray, don't we? Rarely do we kneel. Rarely do we stand. Even more rarely do we prostrate ourselves. Those are the most common forms of posture and prayer in the Bible. Far as I know, this is the only time anybody sits. And I take it that David is stunned. It's kind of like when you get a phone call, I wish I'd get one of these, but and a lawyer says, you better sit down. A rich uncle just left you $1 million. And you go, whoa, no, Not me, come on. And you're just stunned. And David here, I think, is just stunned. And he goes in and he can't believe it. He wanted to build a house for God, and God says, no, David, you got it backwards. I'm going to build a house for you. And he says, who am I, O Lord God? Who am I? Now, grace means, very simply, unmerited favor. Don't let anybody tell you anything differently. There's other definitions you'll hear. The best definition of grace is unmerited favor. And there's two sides to it. The first is it's unmerited, which means I cannot earn it or deserve it. It is not in response to me. I am totally unworthy to receive it. It is only because of God. Who am I? Who am I? I don't deserve it. See, if I deserve it, if I earn it, then it's a wage or it's a reward. You see, we're not used to grace because, as David says in verse 19, is this the custom of man, O Lord God? No, it's not. Men don't operate on grace. Men operate on reward. You work hard, you get a raise. You work hard in school, you get good grades. You know, it's all the merit system. You come to God and expect to work on the merit system, and God says, I don't work that way. Don't work that way. You see, grace has nothing to do with you. In fact, it's in spite of you. Grace is only because God is so magnanimous and generous and giving and wonderful. It is all of God. And you can't appreciate or begin to understand grace until you are overwhelmed with a sense of your own unworthiness to receive it. Until God just knocks you over and you say, oh, who am I? And you see, we like works because works feed the flesh, and works are something we can boast about. But you know what? No amount of good works will get you into heaven. Did you know that Mother Teresa won't go to heaven if she's trusting her good works? A wonderful thing she's doing, helping the poor. Tremendous. If she's trusting that, she will stand before God and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because she's trusting in herself. You see, if there's just one sin in your life, you are disqualified from heaven on the basis of merit. Just one. Because God is absolutely holy. He is light, and in him there is no darkness, not even a little bit. Yesterday I heard on the radio that the Flagstaff water was contaminated. I called to find out whether or not we had to boil our water and that, And the lady didn't say to me, well, it's just a little bit. Don't worry about it. You know, just a little bit of material in the water. It shouldn't hurt you. Now, it didn't affect our neighborhood, I found out. But if there's just a little contamination, you won't drink it, will you, without boiling it? Because you know a little contamination contaminates the whole thing. And if there's just a little bit of the flesh in heaven, it's not heaven. And so God says, not by the works of righteousness we have done, but through Jesus Christ is the only way into his presence. It's grace. It's unmerited. You can't earn it. And when that thought grips you, it just overwhelms you with gratitude to say, oh God, who am I? The second thing about grace is that it's favor. That is to say, grace reflects the abundant goodness of God. God is infinitely wealthy, and he has opened this treasure house of heaven to his children and said, drink your delight. It's all yours. And I always picture it kind of like my cartoon books when I was growing up. I used to read Scrooge McDuck cartoons, and he'd be diving into his money pile. You know, infinite wealth. That's how the Christian is. Infinite grace of God. You can't exhaust it. It's just there and it keeps coming, the blessings, and we just can't get to the end of it. It's favor. And David here considers three aspects of God's favor. First, God's favor in the past. In verse 8, the Lord says, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. That was his past. And David reflects that in verse 18 when he says, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me thus far? Just stop for a minute, brothers and sisters, and think about your past. For some of you, maybe it's a recent past. For some of you, a long time ago. Some of you might have been raised in Sunday school. Some of you might have been raised in a tavern. I don't care where you were raised. You think on your past and you have to just say, oh God, you've been so gracious and merciful. Paul in Ephesians reflects on God's mercy in the past. And he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ. And then he adds, for by grace you've been saved. That's our past. Rescued from a horrible pit, bound for hell, dead in sins, alienated from God, hostile against God, he rescued you. What amazing grace. And then there's God's grace or favor in the present. Second half of verse 8, God says, I took you from following the sheep that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And that's where David was. He was the king. Maybe you're thinking, well, that isn't my present. I'm not the king. I'm not even a boss. I'm a little man on the totem pole. That's not your present in God's sight. Paul continues in Ephesians, this is our present. God raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our present. We're heirs with Christ. All that is his is ours. And he's given us authority as his children to exercise the authority of our head here on earth. What a tremendous present we have. He's given us purpose in life to live as his people here as his co-heirs with Christ. Wow. What a wonderful present. And then there's God's favor in the future. It's verses 10 through 16. It's summed up down in verse 16 when God says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. Now, that was only partially fulfilled in Solomon and his successors. God is speaking about two things in verses 10 through 16. He's talking about Solomon and all the other men, especially when he talks about disciplining them in their iniquity. But beyond them, he's talking about Christ, the Messiah who would come of the seed of David and reign upon the throne of David. That's David's glorious future. And the Apostle Paul goes on in Ephesians and talks of our future when he says that God has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward you in Christ Jesus. We cannot fathom, we can't even begin to imagine what God is going to unveil in the future of all the blessings he's going to heap upon us in Christ because of the riches of his grace. And it's all of grace. We're surrounded with it. It's in our past, it's in our present, it's in our future. It's all of God and his mercy and his grace. And that just ought to knock you over at times. Do you ever have times where you just sit down before the Lord and just go, oh, wow, Lord, who am I? Lord, when I consider who you are and who I am, wow. And it ought to fill your eyes with tears. And it ought to just fill your heart with thanksgiving. You know, one time it ought to happen regularly as a communion. It's called the Eucharist. It means in Greek, the giving of thanks. And as you think on what Christ did, he gave his body and his blood, and you think on who you are to receive that, you just ought to say, oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you. And so a thankful heart is rooted in focusing on the sovereign grace of God, focusing on God, not on me, on submitting to God's purpose, not my purpose, and on reveling in his sovereign grace. Now, what's the fruit? Well, a thankful heart results in petition for the promises of God. You see, the thankful heart will pray, Lord, do as you have now promised and fulfill your word to your servant. That's what David did here. God had promised some amazing things, and he didn't say it's dependent on your prayer or anything else. But David didn't leave it at that. He didn't take it for granted. He went in before the Lord, and in verse 25 he says, now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken. You see, God wants us to take His promises and turn them into prayer. Now you say, if God's going to do it, if He's sovereign, His plan's going to come about, why do we need to pray? Why do we need to ask God to fulfill His sovereign purpose? I mean, isn't He going to do it anyway? Well, the answer is yes, He's going to do it anyway. And I don't know everything I understand, but I understand this. God uses the prayers of His saints to accomplish His sovereign purpose. And I think maybe one of the reasons He does that is we get to enter in the benefit, the joy, when God does it. We say, wow, I prayed for that. God did it. Isn't that neat? And so He encourages us to pray in His promises. You see, God has given some tremendous promises to us. You know what one of them is concerning the house of His Son, the Son of David? Jesus said, I will build My church. That's the house of the Lord. Not the building, the people. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You say, no, we don't need to worry then. The church is in good shape. No. Like David were to come in before the Lord and say, Lord, You've promised to build Your house, the church. Now do it. That Your name would be magnified. That You would be glorified in this city. Draw to Yourself people from every walk of life to Your glory. That people would see that You are a great and mighty God. Lord, fulfill Your purpose. And you see, we need a bunch of prayer warriors like David who come before the Lord and take the promise of God concerning the church and make it petition so that God's will be done in and through this church. Do you pray that? Did you this week? Lord, establish Flagstaff Christian Fellowship. Why? Verse 25, that Your name, or verse 26, that Your name may be magnified forever. That people would say, the Lord God is real and living. Look at His house over there, that temple. Now I know some of you, frankly, are so mired in personal problems that it's probably difficult, if not impossible, for you to lift your eyes off of your problems and onto God's purpose and what He wants to do with His church and all of that. And I'll admit, when David was running from Saul, he wasn't praying that the temple would be built. He was in survival mode when he was in the cave and hiding from Saul. And some of you are there this morning, frankly, in your life. You're in survival mode. You got these enemies of the soul that are hounding you like Saul was hounding David. But you know this, even when David was running from Saul, he was learning the things I've shared with you. He was learning to be a grateful man. He was learning to focus on the Lord, not on himself. It's amazing. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 57, says, a song from the cave. That's how it starts off. Song of David from the cave. You know what he was doing in the cave? He wasn't cave hunting. He was hiding from Saul. Saul and his armies were tracking down David, going to kill him. And David's writing songs of praise to God. Yeah, that's what he did. And one of the refrains in that song, we wrote a song to it in Crestline. I'll have to teach you sometime. But the refrain is, be exalted, O Lord, above the heavens, and let Your glory be above all the earth. Here's David in the cave, and what's he thinking about? Oh, God, may You be glorified. Tremendous. You see, David was taking the promises of God even in the cave and applying them to his life. And that applies to you. Maybe you're in the cave today. He's saying, boy, you know, praying for the church, that's all nice, but man, I got to survive. Hey, take the promises of God for your life and turn them into prayer that you might be glorifying and honoring God right now in your situation. And God will give you the answers to those needs, and God will establish you, and you'll become a mighty prayer warrior who can pray in the promises of God for His people, the church. What need do you have today that there is not a promise in the Word of God that meets? Maybe your need is guilt. You feel guilty over sin. The Bible promises if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or maybe your problem this morning is you're lonely. Jesus has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you always. Or maybe your problem is assurance. You're unsettled and lacking in assurance in your relationship with God. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Or maybe you're troubled this morning and stirred up inside and you can't find rest for your soul. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful." Or maybe you're worried about financial pressures. Did Jesus say anything about that? He said, "Don't be anxious," then saying, "What shall we eat?" Or, "What shall we drink?" Or, "What are we going to clothe ourselves with?" He said, "All these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Therefore, seek first His kingdom." See, put God first and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's the benefit when you put God first. Or maybe you're struggling with powerful temptations to sin. God has a word on that. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you can be able to endure it." You see, whatever our need, there's a promise of God to meet that need. And so, however overwhelming our circumstances, we can be people of hope, people filled with thanksgiving, because our God is a sovereign God who always works in grace toward His people. What a tremendous thing. And He wants us as His people to take His promises and turn them into prayer to the glory of His grace. Now maybe you're thinking, "That's great, Steve, but I mean, I prayed and it didn't work. Still got the problems." Well, God didn't say He works overnight, number one. Otherwise, we quit trusting. And I don't know all the reasons and situation, but you might want to ask yourself this. Why do I want answers to my problems? Am I praying for answers to my problems so that I can be happy and content and live a nice, comfortable life with God as one slice and church as a slice and my family and my fun and my... No. It isn't right. God isn't going to answer that prayer. God is everything. God has to be the center. See, put God in the middle. Seek first His kingdom. Have no other gods before you. God isn't interested in having a bunch of happy people who live in suburbia with all their things and have God as a little piece of their life. That isn't the plan. He's the Lord God, the sovereign of the universe. And who are we? We're just His servants. We're His servants. And a thankful heart stems from focusing on the sovereign grace of God, and it results in people who take the promises of God and turn them into petition so that God's will be done. And it is my prayer for you, His people, for me, His servant, that we all would become grateful people, that we would put aside the sin of ingratitude, of shaking our fist at God and demanding our rights from God. Put that aside and let God be enthroned and let His church be built here to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. If you've never received the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you need to understand your works, I don't care how many you pile up, will never get you into heaven. It is by God's grace alone. Christ died for our sins while we were yet ungodly. And He offers to any who will take it a free pardon. It means coming to the cross and admitting, "God, I'm a sinner." And then just receiving all that God has promised in Christ. And then living with God as the center of your life. Because He is worthy. He alone is worthy. If you're a Christian or a professing Christian, maybe you think you're a Christian, but you've never turned from self. You've just been using God to try to make you happy. You need to turn from self and turn to God and say, oh God, how selfish I've been. I've been my God. I've tried to use you, the sovereign God, and I can't do that. Who am I? Father, help us all to humble ourselves in your presence, to exalt you as the sovereign Lord, and to give thanks every day for your mercies. In Jesus' name. Grateful. But even when David was in survival mode, running from Saul, David was learning the very principles that finally enabled him to say, Lord, I want to build your house. I want to see your temple come about. What I mean is, David was taking the promises of God when he was running from Saul and believing them and praying them. And David was learning to be a thankful man. Read Psalm 57 sometime, especially the caption at the opening. It says, a psalm of David while he was in the cave. You know what he was doing in the cave? He was running for his life from Saul. And you know what he was praying and praising God for? I mean, I wouldn't even be writing a psalm when I'm sitting in the cave. And here's David sitting in there writing a psalm to God. And in it he says, be exalted, O Lord, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all the earth. David was concerned for the glory of God while he sat in that cave. You see, what I'm trying to say is that these things apply to you this morning. Maybe you're in the cave. You're not in the palace yet. But you see, if you focus on yourself and self-fulfillment and all of that, you'll come up empty. If you get a vision for the purpose of God and begin to pray for God to be glorified in your life, God will meet your need and bring you out of the cave and into the palace. What's your need this morning? Whatever your need is, there is a promise of God that applies to your need. Are you here this morning and you feel guilty? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you here this morning and you feel lonely? Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Are you here this morning and you need assurance? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Are you here and you're troubled in your soul? Jesus said, peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. Huh? You say, boy, I'm worried about financial pressures. Jesus said, don't be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You struggle with powerful temptations that overwhelm you. Jesus said, or Paul said, the word of the Lord, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. And with the temptation, he'll give the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. You see, whatever need you have, there is a promise in the Word of God that applies to it. And no matter how overwhelming our circumstances, we can have hope and we can be filled with gratitude because our God always deals in grace with us as children. And he will fulfill his promise graciously to us. And so we can take his promises and we can turn them into prayer for his glory. And maybe you're thinking, well, boy, that all sounds great, Steve, but it doesn't work for me. Why doesn't it work? Well, I don't know exactly without knowing your situation, but I want to ask you this. Maybe you need to ask the question, why have I been praying that God would meet certain needs in my life? Maybe I've fallen into the trap of so many people of saying, God, meet my need because I want to be a happy person. See, you're not submitting to the Lord God. You're just saying, I want to be a happy person, so make me happy, God. Doesn't work that way. You've got to get a vision for who God is. He is the Son.